1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to talk today about communion. I forgot to do this. Got preoccupied. My title is Communion Confusion. Since I didn't send it out to anybody, you can kind of make it anything you want, I guess. I forgot to send that out this morning. But we are going to talk about the Lord's Supper and Scripture and the church. I mentioned some of this last week. Modern evangelicalism has sometimes some trouble with doctrine. And we go back and forth with it, and at times we overemphasize parts of things. Other times we avoid it because we feel it's divisive. But it's also defining. So whenever you say I believe something, quite naturally means that there are things that you don't believe. So when you say yes to something, something else is excluded. On top of that, and connected with it, is we meaning the broad spectrum of Christ's church, we have over the years encrusted this wonderful ship that we call the church with all sorts of barnacles. And I know I talked about this last week. And some of those barnacles are innocent. Some of them are the natural outworking of humanity looking at things and human reasoning and figuring things out. Regardless, all of that has to be brought under the authority of God's Word. So that's what we're going to try to look at today. So we're going to read quite a bit. We're going to begin reading with verse 17. Remember that the Corinthian church was doing a lot of things wrong. Remember with me also that as we read these epistles, and we've mentioned this before, we're only like hearing half of the phone conversation. We're seeing what Paul wrote to them in response to something that he knew. And sometimes we don't get the complete picture unless the apostle, whether it's Paul or whomever, unless the apostle spells it out. And in some places he does, and he does somewhat here, and other places he doesn't. But we always have to keep in the back of our mind that there's probably something going on here that we may not comprehend. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, important points, all of this, but I want to draw your attention back. He says, or do you despise the church of God? He's not talking about a building. He's talking about a meeting only in understanding that a meeting is when a bunch of people gather together. The church is the people, not the building, not the organization. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What does sleep mean? Dead. Yeah, it's a euphemism for dead. It doesn't mean you've taken a nap in the corner during the meeting, okay? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So there's a little hint that we're not getting the whole picture, because Paul says there's other things I'm not talking to you about. I'll deal with it when I get there. It's better that I do it face to face. So in the early church, there was what was called a love feast. And a love feast was basically a meal where they came together. It had its origins in the secular culture of the day, and we'll talk about that in a second. And then it was brought into the church. It's never condemned. The love feast is not condemned, although Paul does condemn the way these people are doing it. He says that you have homes to eat in, so this love feast thing should not be something where you come together. Apparently what they were doing is the wealthy were bringing their own food and the poor were bringing their own food, and there was no sharing or exchange. Some were eating and getting full, others were not having enough, and some were even getting drunk in this church meeting. So, as I mentioned, the Corinthian believers were doing several things wrong, and when you read 1 Corinthians, you get somewhat of a list of things Paul was correcting, and they were wrong in communion. So, three areas here. They were feasting and disregarding one another. And that was a point of division among them. So it didn't take long, and they're doing this, for some of the people who didn't have, or those who were sympathetic for those who didn't have, to point at those who did have and say, look what you're doing here. And so there was contention. And Paul says it. Therefore, the reason he says it is because it's true. They were bringing judgment on themselves because they were disregarding the Lord's body, the church, the body of Jesus Christ. So we'll talk more about that in just a second. Now, it was common in Roman times, as I already alluded to this, to have what was called a bacchanal. A bacchanal was basically a drunken, orgiastic meeting. And you can look it up, and you can look up Bacchus, and you'll find all about it. A few weeks ago, when we saw the opening of the Olympics, the people who did that set that up as a representation of a bacchanal that mimicked the Last Supper. So when the apostle is writing to these people, he's saying to them, you're bringing ungodly things into what's supposed to be the remembrance of Christ and the celebration of his covenant and his body. So there is a direct connection. Now, what those people did at the Olympics was a little bit different. Their focus was different, and we're going to go into all of that today. It was wrong. It was ungodly. It was terrible. But these people actually were drawing that cultural stuff into the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle was dealing with it. That's why they were coming together for a carry-in dinner and getting drunk. As I already mentioned, as I go down through this here, there was more to Paul for Paul to deal with. He also mentions that this communion that he shared with them, it's in verse 23, came from the Lord himself. He says, I received this from the Lord, and I passed it on to you. So, we read about communion by reading the Gospels, and then by reading what Paul wrote here, and a couple other references. Paul learned what he knew of communion from the Lord. After the fact, he wasn't there at the Last Supper that we, you know, with Peter and James and the rest of the brethren. He wasn't there. Paul's understanding of it came after the fact, and I would think at that point allows him to have a fuller understanding of what's going on, because it's post crucifixion, it's post resurrection. It's post coming of the Holy Spirit and creating of the church. So, verse 25, it was a covenant meal. It says this. This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It is a memorial. Okay? Drink this and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we are commanded to remember. So I just gave you quickly 7 points about the Corinthians and about communion. Let me go over them again. Corinthians believers were doing several things wrong. They were wrong about communion, and there's 3 points under that. There was more for Paul to deal with about communion. It came from the Lord himself. It was a covenant meal. It was a memorial. And we are commanded to remember as we do it. Now, a couple of miscellaneous points. The Last Supper is mentioned in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's focus is more about the conversations and the teaching that went on. It appears to take place at or as part of the Passover for the Jews, and may take the place of Passover for believers. It's not complete, but there are elements of the Passover that carry over, and some things do not. Like Passover, communion was for believers. Now, if you remember what Passover was, and we don't have time to go back and read all that again, but they were to gather in their homes on a specific night, and the date was given. They were to have prepared for that night by setting aside a spotless lamb and watching that lamb for several days to make sure that it was spotless and without defect. On the night of Passover, they were to kill that lamb, cook it, and eat it in its entirety. And if a lamb was too much for their household, they were to bring other households with them. They were to put the blood of that lamb on the door, so that when the angel of death came through to kill, you know, we use sometimes euphemistic language, don't we? To strike the firstborn. To kill. Death reigned where there was no blood. The firstborn of every man and beast died that night. They put the blood on the door, and they stood inside, and they had that meal with their shoes on and their clothes on, ready to go. And they ate certain things that were to be carried on in Passover. And God said, you're to do this forever and ever and ever, and it's still done today. So by Jews. Jesus, as part of the, what we think was part of their Passover meal, switched things. And at some point in that meal, and we don't have all the details, he took bread and he said, "This bread is my body." And then he took the cup and said, "This cup is my blood, the blood of a new covenant." So, it's for believers, like Passover. It is a mandated memorial pointing back to a deliverance provided by God. Those people in that room on the day the death angel came, the night the death angel came, did nothing except believe what God said and obey Him. They did nothing. They were not worthy. A lamb shed its blood so they could live. And lastly, that brings me to my last point about like Passover, there was a lamb involved. The lamb in the Old Testament was eaten in its entirety. The lamb in the New Testament was sacrificed. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. You can read it in John chapter 1, verse 29. It said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I want to talk to you for a few minutes, if I can, about covenants, because communion is a covenant meal. There are covenants throughout Scripture, and they're very, very important. They're so important that some Christian churches call themselves covenantal. They have a covenantal theology, and that's not inappropriate at all. We know that we live under or in the New Testament. Jesus said this blood is a new covenant in my blood. So this blood signifies that something new is happening and we move ourselves into the church age. I want to read you just a short passage from Genesis chapter 12. It's the Abrahamic covenant is one of the major covenants in the Bible. And I'll just read just a few verses. "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that, folks, is the Abrahamic covenant. Without getting into eschatology, I don't believe that covenant is over. And we'll maybe talk about that at some point in the future. Turn with me to Genesis 15. And we're going to look at another little, short little passage. God's having a discussion with Abraham. I'll read just a couple of verses. "After these things," this is chapter 15, "after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So that was his servant. He didn't have at this point, he didn't have any children. Of course, we know about Isaac and so on and so forth. But Abraham did not. Abraham received this promise that he was going to be the father of a multitude, and he had no children, and he was an old man, and he's asking God, "God, what are you going to do?" I got to read on a few more verses. Look at verse 5. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, if you mark in your Bibles, mark that verse. Righteousness comes through faith. And when you get to the book of Romans, Paul spends many paragraphs explaining how the way to God is through faith. It's not through works. It's not through what we do. It's through faith. And that everyone who follows God by faith is a son of Abraham. It doesn't matter what country you're born in, what language you speak, what color you are. If you trust God, if you believe in God, believe in the Lord, have faith in Him, you are a son of Abraham. So, he says in verse 9, so he said to him, verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle. And he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, the Lord, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. He's talking about what's going to happen to in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and I'm not going to read all the rest of this. I want you to focus for just a second on this sacrifice that Abram made. He took, what's it say, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he cut them right down the middle. When you get into Timothy, and it talks about rightly dividing the word, it has to do with how a priest would precisely cut the Old Testament sacrifices. He cut them right down the middle, except for the birds, and he laid them out in a row, and he kept the bugs. He kept the birds. Some of the bugs, I suppose, were big, but he kept the birds away from this bloody meat that was laying there. And in his horror, in the darkness, we live in a wonderful covenantal period because of the grace of God manifested through Jesus Christ, where we can call upon the name of the Father through the Son. But don't ever forget that anyone who looked upon the appearance of God would die. God told Moses, you keep the people away from this mountain, lest perchance they break through and see me and die. So when it says that a horror and a darkness came over Abram, it was because he was in the presence of Almighty God. And in that darkness, and Bible scholars are inadequate. I don't understand exactly what, and I haven't read anybody who actually does, what went on here. But there was some sort of burning, smoking apparatus that passed one way between those sacrifices and another. And in that process, God confirmed his sacrifice with Abraham, with Abram. Here it's Abram. We know him as Abraham. He confirmed the covenant. Abram says, how will I know? And God said, you do this, lay the sacrifice out. And in the midst of the darkness and the horror of the presence of God, God shows up and moves from one side and then back to the other in this Old Testament covenant. So Abraham provided the offering from what God had given him, and the Lord passed between the sacrifices both ways. Now in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you the high points here because we don't have time to go into all the details of it. In the Old Testament, when there was a covenant like this, the parties would exchange places to know they now stood differently with the other. So if you and I were going to do a covenant, I would be here, you would be there, and it's part of this covenantal process, which, by the way, was done in front of witnesses. It was legal, it was binding. We would exchange places. I would go where you are, you would be where I am. And now we're looking at the world differently. I'm now seeing where I was from your perspective, and you're now seeing where I was from a different perspective. In an Old Testament covenant, each gave up authority over all his possessions. Whatever you had became mine, and whatever I had became yours. And that also included family. Kin was now mingled. I was with your family, you were with my family. It was a complete joining with the other, an expanded loyalty, an expanded obligation. Each party contributed everything he had. So this sort of covenant was not done frivolously. And we know, because Scripture implies it, that David and Jonathan had a covenant like this. Now, if all of that's true, and David and Jonathan had a covenant like this, think of the cost of Jonathan to say to David, all your family is mine and all mine is yours. What did Jonathan do? He basically said, you have as much right to the throne as I. I can't go into all that today, but stop and think about the covenant that was there. And we'll talk more about the ramifications of this. It's also possible that this is what went on between Ruth and Naomi. Wherever you go, I will go. Your family will be mine, etc. Old Testament covenant. A modern day example is marriage. As a matter of fact, a proper marriage ceremony. Be nice, Jess. I need someone up. Where's Deb? Is Deb here? I need her up here to give me a dope slap. She's real good at that. No, I'm not taking new volunteers. Let me just say this. A proper wedding has elements of this covenant in it. As a matter of fact, that's why we give and receive a ring. That's why at the end of a wedding, what do? We have a feast. It's a covenant meal. At least that's what it's supposed to be. Everybody's supposed to sit down and eat together and share, and families are supposed to mingle. This whole business is supposed to happen. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, remember, we're changing places. Everything I've got, yours. Everything you've got, mine. We're exchanging families. Everything is mingled. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't you be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It doesn't say don't be yoked. You can't be equally yoked with an unbeliever. And that brings us to the fourth point about this. It ends with a celebratory meal. The pagans, at the end of, and they did this throughout all of the land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, an interesting thing, I read years ago that Stanley, when he was looking for Livingston, made blood covenants all through Africa with people who had no culture. Well, Stanley was an American / Englishman / whatever he wanted to be. He was a strange person. Livingston was an Englishman through and through. And as he traveled through Africa, and Stanley went looking for him because they couldn't find him, Stanley made covenants with people, and that's how he was able to get through. The pagans would mix blood and wine so that they were drinking one another's blood. That's forbidden by God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that was part of what went on. Now, when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and they took it together. You can see how he's building, he's saying that based upon hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of covenant tradition. John chapter 6. I'm skipping you around here a lot. It's okay. I want you to, it's good to use your Bibles, isn't it? John chapter 6 is right after John 5. Just in case. So I'm making a joke and I can't find it. So that's how that works. Pay attention to what you're doing here. John chapter 6. We're familiar with these verses, but think about them in light of what I just shared with you. Verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And then he goes on to talk to them. And then, of course, verse 68, verse 67, Jesus said, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If you read all that in context, you kind of get the impression that they had no idea what was going on, and if they could have gotten out of there, they would have. A good old Peter says, so why did the disciples leave? Because this itinerant guy who we know later, by his own testimony, had no place to live, and the nicest thing he had was the robe that he was wearing, said, "If you want to live forever, you've got to enter into an eternal covenant with me." That's what he meant by "eat my flesh and drink my blood." He was talking about this sort of covenant that we remember as we do communion. I encourage you to read that whole chapter. When men covenant, they each bring what they have to offer. So one side has, other side has, and we already mentioned those things that now get commingled. It's actually, it's not just a commingling. You no longer have singular authority over what you have, because whoever you covenant with also has authority over your possessions. No wonder they ran away from Jesus. It's kind of a one-sided deal. So, when men covenant, they bring what they have. When God covenants, he brings everything. And I don't have time to do it, but I encourage you to read John chapter 6. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the bread. The bread that the bread that God gave your fathers, they ate of that bread and they are all dead. This bread that Father is offering through me, you eat him and you eat that bread and you will never, ever die. When Abraham laid out those sacrifices from the things that God had given him, he said, "You take these things, lay them out there, cut them as a sacrifice, and lay them out." And God passed on both sides of it. We have nothing to offer. We have no means to fulfill our side. He does it all. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 or 30. I'm not going to take time to read it, but he says, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is for the remission of sins." And Jesus said, "I'll not do it again until I drink I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I do it in the Father's kingdom with you. Very quickly. And then off they went to the garden. And from the garden, Jesus was arrested. And from his arrest, he was crucified. And from the crucifixion, he was resurrected. Now, let me read to you, let me go over some things, and we'll talk about communion as it's used in modern religious settings. Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. Substance, substantiation, trans means there's a change. Okay, there's a change in substance. Roman Catholics believe that when the priest blesses the elements, the Eucharist, when he blesses it, it changes from bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. And the only one who can do that is the priest. Lutherans, at least some of them, and of course, all of these are open to the a continuum of doctrinal understanding and practice. Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. Con meaning with substance. So that when you take the elements of communion, they are bread and wine or bread and grape juice. And when you take those, the body and blood of Jesus is with them. It's not changed in substance, but the substance is with them. So you got one that's transformed and one that's alongside. There are others who believe that communion is symbolic. That there is no blood, that there is no body, except as the receiver remembers what the Lord has done in the new covenant. And that's where I stand. Now, I want to read to you a little bit here. I told you a couple of weeks ago when I was dealing with this that I even had quotes from Zwingli. All right, so let me read to you a little bit about Zwingli. One is Zwingli's most, and he was a reformer, and you'll catch this as you go down, as I read down through this. One of Zwingli's most significant reforms brought him into conflict not only with the Catholic Church, but with Martin Luther. At issue was the practice of the sacraments generally and the practice of communion or the Lord's Supper specifically. A sacrament was considered an outward sign pointing to an inward divine reality. Zwingli did join Luther in rejecting the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, the belief that the substance of the Eucharist elements, the bread and wine, actually became the body and blood of Christ. But Zwingli also rejected Luther's real presence view that Christ was really present alongside the communion elements. Luther, bound by a literal reading of Christ's statement that this bread is my body, Matthew 26:26, argued that Christ's resurrection body was mysteriously omnipresent and was present in a special way in, with, and under the elements of the bread and wine. Instead, Zwingli argued the Lord's Supper was exclusively symbolic, a ceremony of remembrance. He used John 6:63 to make his argument, "The flesh profits nothing," and that's what John 6:63 says. So, a quote from Zwingli, also a reformer, that differed. So you say, well, how old is this whole concept? It goes back to the Reformation. And there were others who were involved in this, or just picked out, you know, the Catholic Church and Luther and Zwingli, and there were others who were all involved in it also. So, communion. The command is that we remember what Christ did. We remember who he was. Let me give you three things here. One, communion is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. We'll talk about that here again in a minute. Number two, it is to regularly remind us of the Lamb who takes the world's sin away. John 1:29. We already talked about that. Number three, it is a common remembrance to all believers everywhere and of every time. Now, this is big, folks. Think with me. It's a common remembrance to all believers everywhere and of every time, from Peter to Paul to Luther to Zwingli to Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, to C.S. Lewis, to Billy Graham, to John MacArthur, etc., etc., etc. And I only named people basically who I knew from Western civilization. We didn't go to Asia. We didn't go to Africa. But all believers, common at all times, every time we receive communion, we are in unity with all believers, and that there is to be no divisions or factions. We are all one in Christ. And that's why Paul says, if you do this in an unworthy manner, you bring judgment onto yourself. Some of you are sick, and some of you have also died. So, there's a lot that could be said about that. I don't have time to go into all of the details of unity and the singular thing that the body of Christ is with many members. But we're all one in Christ. And to say otherwise is to lie to all. If you are a believer, it's my contention that if you are a believer, you are obligated when communion is passed to take it. Because to reject it is rejecting the body. Not just his, but all believers. If you take it falsely, you're not a believer and you're just taking it, and there are churches that are set up like this. You're just taking it because you want to take it, because it's a good thing to do, it's a social thing to do, so on and so forth. That's a lie. Now, if you want to read what happens to people who lie, read Acts chapter 5. And that's why Paul says here that some of you are sick and some of you are dead, because God is judging you because you're not giving proper place to the body. You're disregarding the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what communion is not? Folks, we all have backgrounds. We've all come from different theological places. What communion is not? Communion is not a re-partaking of the covenant. Okay? The covenant is not being redone when we take communion. We enter into that covenant once only. Jesus Christ died once for all time. And that covenant was made. And when we enter in by faith, like Abraham did, into that covenant, we are in it. And we don't re-enter it every time. We don't go back into it. Now, I already played with my wedding ring here. I can look down at my wedding ring and I can remember that I'm married. But taking it off does not mean I'm unmarried. I have to be careful about this. I had surgery. Had to take all this stuff off. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to put this over here because I figured I would put it someplace where I wouldn't forget it and forget it and not find it again. This thing's old. I got to put it back on. When I put it back on, that does not mean I'm getting remarried. Are you following this? Don't let someone tell you that you need to be re-covenanted. So take communion. You say, why are you saying that? Because it needs to be said. And you say, well, I've not experienced that. Well, good, but you probably will if you stay involved in things. Secondly, it is not what makes me, communion is not what makes me a member of Christ's body. It's not what makes me a member or part of the covenant. It is a memorial to that covenant. It is a memorial to what Jesus did to provide for that covenant. It is me, and I'll talk more about what it does here in a minute. It is me remembering that I'm part of that covenant. It is a memorial. A memorial is not the substance. So, it's not how you enter a local church. And if we confuse this, and again, there's more to be said here. If we confuse this, we'll be forced to set up standards and rules before we allow someone to partake of communion. You say, well, preacher, can I come in here and partake of communion if I'm not a believer? And I said, yes, you can. So how are you going to keep me from doing it? I'm not even going to try. We're going to say, and we say every time, if you're a believer, we encourage you to participate with us. We have open communion. Communion is for believers. We say that every time we do it. If you're not a believer and you take it, that's between you and God. But I just read how people are taking it unworthily and getting sick and dying. Say, well, God doesn't do that anymore. Well, I'm a continuationist. And even if I wasn't a continuationist, I wouldn't test that theory. It is not a means of grace. Now please hear me. Grace needs nothing from me. I don't do anything to receive grace. I do not get something extra from God by partaking in communion. Please listen carefully to me, folks. This is going on all over Christianity on the first Sunday of the month. I do not get something extra from God because I partake of communion. If you partake of communion, and we'll talk about this at the end here in just a few minutes, I'm going to lead us in communion. I'm going to talk about what it is. So hang with me for just a little bit. But when we partake of communion, we are being obedient because the Lord told us to do it. Every act of obedience is walking in fellowship with the Lord. John talks about walking in the light and having fellowship with him and with brothers and sisters. Get something extra. Churches are promising you something extra if you partake of this. This is a special thing that you do, and a special thing will happen. It's not in Scripture. We've made it up. It's a barnacle. We must not abandon meeting together. But what if you cannot meet? Are you not a Christian if you cannot meet? What if you cannot be here on the first Sunday of the month when we have communion? Does that mean you're not part of the body of Christ? There is no scripture, and there's another point here, there is no scripture for a special presence of the Lord when we partake of communion. There is no scripture for a special presence of the Lord. What do those words even mean? Special presence. You're gonna talk to Christian friends, hopefully not from here, but you're gonna talk to Christian friends sometime in the next month, and they're gonna tell you how the Lord was especially present in their worship service. And when they do, I encourage you to look at them puzzled. Oh. What does that mean? Ask them what that means. Make them define it. Because they can't. Why? Because it isn't real. Where can you go to get closer to the Lord? This is not the Old Testament. We don't enter into his temple. We are his temple. We don't enter into his presence. He lives within us. This is the new covenant, not the old covenant. There is no scripture for a special presence of God. Matthew 28, 20 says, I am with you always. But you say, well, preacher, what about Matthew 18, 20? It says, where two or three together, there I'll be in your midst. If you read the, please, folks, read it. If you read it, you find out that in Matthew 18, 20 talks about a judicial authority that happens when believers agree together. That's why everything must be established in the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses. Say, well, preacher, I like to go and I want to hear all this, you know, this is all this neat stuff and hype, and it encourages me, and I get to take communion, and I feel like something special has happened. Well, good for you, but it's not biblical. All right. Sorry about that. I need to. Good thing Deb's not here. She'd have to just be up here the whole time. Now, I've got to quit. I've gone so late. My timer up there says, "Oh my goodness!" folks, and you can think me cynical. I've done this almost 50 years. Maybe I am. I hope that I'm being truthful. I don't want you to be dependent on anyone other than the Lord. Some of these theological barnacles have been contrived to keep you dependent on an organization. In other words, if you want a special presence of the Lord, make sure you're here for communion. And some of the ecclesiastical organizations take it farther and say you've got to come in order to participate in the grace of forgiveness or the grace of healing, etc., etc. Those things keep you dependent, are designed to keep you dependent on organization, and are not part of the life of the organism. And we are part of, as a believer, you are part of an organism, a living body with Jesus Christ as the head, who gives direction and animation to all of the members, hopefully you and I. All right. Brethren, will you come and serve the people? We're going to partake of communion. I'm going to share four more things with you as we do. When you receive the elements, I would appreciate that you hold them. When we'll partake together when I'm done talking, which will be soon, I promise you. Uh-oh. Watch your step. All right. Yeah, please hold the elements. And as I mentioned earlier, we encourage you, if you're a believer, to participate with us. We do not have closed communion here. Parents, we trust you to take the responsibility to know whether or not your child has reached the age where they can trust in Jesus.